In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Back in the late 90s, Jerry Seinfeld was very popular. Not just as somebody who had a show, but as a stand-up comedian. And in one of his acts, he says this: "All men view themselves as kind of low-level superheroes. When they grow up and they're reading about Batman, Spider-Man, Superman, these aren't fantasies, these are options." And I would suggest that he's correct. Because whether you're looking at the earlier part of the 20th century, say the 1930s or so, and you read James Thurber's story, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, or whether you're looking at the proliferation of superhero movies, which are popular because they appeal to what we all would like to be, right? There is a sense in which, whether you are a man or a woman, there is a sense in which you like to cast yourself. We enjoy casting ourselves into the role of hero. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, does it not? So that we might be as gods. But aside from that, beloved, I would also say that because Genesis 3 happened and mankind fell into sin, we need heroes. We need a hero. We need somebody to help extricate us from the mess that we have made and that we continue to make. If you've been tracking with us through the book of Esther, and you've made it this far, we're in Esther chapter 4 this morning. And if you've gotten to Esther chapter 4, then you know what? We need a hero. Because Esther chapter 3 does not end well. We have an unrepealable edict for the destruction of every Jew in every province in Persia. What are we going to do? Who will arise to such an occasion? Well, we'll find out. So we're going to read Esther chapter 4 this morning. If you are able, I would invite you to stand as we read this passage. Hear the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so humbled to come and to sit under your word, to come and to hear you reveal yourself through your word. We're so grateful that you have not left us without revealing yourself to us, without showing us not only what we ought to do, but who you are and why we can do what you called us to do. And so I pray this morning that as we sit under this word, it would shape us, that it would work in us by your Spirit, that your Spirit would take it and apply it to our lives in whatever way is best for your people, for your church, and for each one of your sheep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just in case there are some of you here who haven't been with us, let's review very briefly. We came to the book of Esther, and we found ourselves caught in a foreign world with a foreign king in power. And Esther chapter 1 opens, and all it's meant to do is to showcase to you the power and the pomp of Persia, and to remind you that the Jews are not in control, that God's people are not in control. And it showcases for you the characteristics of the king who is. He is easily manipulated. He's all-powerful. And he's given to passions and willing to make rash decisions. So Esther 2 happens, and because he had deposed his former queen in chapter 1, he must find a new one. And he goes and he holds an empire-wide beauty pageant with some other parts of it that aren't in normal pageants. And we're introduced to our first two Jews, Esther and Mordecai. And this is a cause for celebration. And Esther wins the pageant, albeit having had to do some things that are not seemly. We at least have a Jew as queen. This is good. And the story ends in chapter 2 with Mordecai having saved the king's life. So we get to chapter 3, and we expect there to be some sort of celebratory reality, some sort of celebration for Mordecai's actions, for Esther being queen, and instead we get the promotion of Haman. Haman the Agagite. Haman the one who stands as descended from Agag, the king of Amalek, the ancient enemy of Israel. While Mordecai, we know, is from the line of Kish, a Benjaminite. And so we have an ancient conflict at play between these two figures, Mordecai and Haman. And that conflict leads Mordecai to refuse to bow in the presence of Haman, for which he decides, well, I won't just get Mordecai, I'll get them all. I'll do to Israel, to the Jews, what it was that they tried to do to us. And so he issues an empire-wide edict, calling for the destruction, the annihilation, and the slaying of every Jew in Persia. And that's where chapter 3 ends. It's a dark place. So we get to chapter 4, and you expect the turn, right? You get to chapter 4, and you expect, okay, this seems an unsolvable danger, an unrepealable edict issued with the signet ring of the king. It doesn't matter whether or not the king wrote it. It is in the king's name, and therefore it is the king's command. And the king's command is for the destruction of God's people. And there is no way to get rid of this command. We need a hero. We need someone or something to come up against this, to stand in place of this, to stand against this as Mordecai stood before Haman and refused to bow. And so we open chapter 4 and we get nothing. We get nothing. You think, well, maybe Mordecai is that hero. Maybe Mordecai, who would not bow to Haman, is the hero we've been waiting for. And so you open chapter 4 and you read, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai devised a plan. No. You get, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes. And he put on sackcloth and ashes. He's despondent. He has every right to be. But Mordecai is not being framed in any way that would suggest that he's going to be the hero of this story. Right? Mordecai, interestingly, in chapter 3, disobeyed the king's direct command to bow before Haman. And in chapter 4, will not disobey the king's command to enter into the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ashes. What's going on? If Mordecai was so willing in the previous chapter to disobey the king's command, why is he so unwilling in this chapter to do so? Well, because this calls for a little lamentation, doesn't it? The destruction of the Jews has been announced, it's been declared and proclaimed in every province of the kingdom. And so when we meet Mordecai, he is wailing. That's the language used here. He is not just crying a little, okay? This is not a little bit of sadness. And Mordecai is not private about this. He goes into the midst of the city. This is not easy for us to understand, because if you walk into the midst of the city of Dallas, everybody's inside, so you can cry all you want and nobody will notice. So I want you to imagine instead that on a Saturday, you go into the farmer's market in downtown Dallas. And you walk into the farmer's market wearing sackcloth and ashes. And there aren't even any words. It's just this. Ah! I promise you, people will move around you. People will be embarrassed for you. Right? Mordecai is making a public spectacle of himself in his distress. Because as far as he can see, there is nothing that can be done. There is nothing that can be done. And Mordecai, as far as the narration is concerned, isn't going to be the one to do it. So he goes up to the king's gate and he wears sackcloth and he wears ashes and he stands there continuing to lament, continuing to cry out. And whether there are words or not is irrelevant. The point is, people can see it. It's public. And then the camera moves back and pans out and does a flyover shot of the Persian Empire. And you know what you see? You see Jews in every province, from India to Ethiopia, in all 127 provinces, lying in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wailing, lamenting. Every province. Do you know what this means? This means Judah. This means Jerusalem. This means that maybe for the first time since the decree of Cyrus has allowed God's people to go home, and only a small portion do, for the first time, those who have gone into the promised land join their voices with those who are still in Persian lands into one corporate lament. Every Jew, every voice. Well, I mean, everyone except one. Because then there's Esther, right? Then there's Esther. So maybe Esther's the hero. But we find Esther, and what do we see of her? She's clueless. She has absolutely no idea what's going on. Her ladies-in-waiting, her eunuchs tell her, hey, your boy Mordecai, he's out there, and he's screaming. We don't know why. So she sends him clothes. She tries to alleviate his suffering. He refuses it. So she sends one of her eunuchs and says, go find out what this is about. And he comes back and says, well, Mordecai gave me this edict. Mordecai told me all of these things have happened, and he wants you to go to the king. Right? Here it is, guys. Here's the hero's call. In every story, in every great story, there is a hero's call of some kind. And here it is. This is where you cue the Rocky music. Right? This is where you start to hear that playing in the background. Except that all of a sudden it goes, duh. Because she doesn't answer the call. Mordecai says, listen, all of your people are going to be killed. You need to go and beg the king. I don't know what good begging the king is going to do since he can't repeal his own law, but you need to do something. And Esther says, I don't think that's a good idea. I think that you actually know, Mordecai, the reality of what you're asking, and it's almost certain death. And so Mordecai responds and says, well, there is a difference between almost certain death and certain death. Right? And this seems to convince her, because the narrative sort of wraps up very quickly, nice and tidy. She says, okay, fine, I'll do it. It's not really like a striking a hero pose and going in to battle, right? It's more of like, all right, if I have to. And that's how chapter 4 wraps up. So who's the hero? Because if chapter 4 is out to either showcase or to forge a hero in the Esther story, it has failed miserably. Mordecai can't be the hero. He can't even come inside the king's gate because he refuses to take off his sackcloth. Esther can't be the hero because, quite frankly, she doesn't want to be. So who's the hero of the story? I would suggest to you, beloved, that what the narrative is doing is not trying to craft or even showcase for you a hero. It is rather showing you this, that the distance that exists between Esther and Mordecai is the same distance that exists between Esther and her people. And that is the same distance that exists between the Jews and their God. And what the narrative is striving to do is not show you a hero, but rather to show you the need for the people of God to come back to their God. This is a big claim, so let me lay it out this way. When we open the story, Mordecai is weeping. He's wailing. He's in public, and Esther is clueless. Do you remember back when Esther was chosen to go into the harem? It said Mordecai walked back and forth every day to find out how Esther was. There was a closeness to them. It was an admirable closeness. But all of a sudden, Mordecai is out weeping and wailing, and Esther not only doesn't know why, she doesn't even know until her eunuchs and her ladies-in-waiting tell her. And then, rather than find out the reason for his weeping and his wailing, she sends him clothes. Mordecai, I'm sorry, you just told me you needed clothes. I've got clothes. We can deal with this, right? I mean, I want you to think about this for a second. It's not just a Jewish custom to put on sackcloth and ashes. It's a fairly common ancient Near Eastern custom. So Esther has sort of ignored the sackcloth and the ashes. And some would suggest that she has done this specifically so that he might enter into the king's gate, so that he might come and talk to her. Maybe that's so, but beloved, you do not ask mourners to strip off their mourning garb on the day of their mourning. So what's going on? It's apparent that Mordecai and Esther, they don't inhabit the same world anymore. And even the narrative, Frederick Bush points out, that even the narrative stresses the distance between them. Because if you read from verse 4 through verse 10, you will see no direct dialogue. There are no quotation marks. It is always via intermediary. And the narrative markers are always there to say, she told this guy, he told Mordecai, Mordecai told this guy, he told Esther. There is a great gulf between them. And what we find is that that gulf is representative of the gulf that exists between Esther and her people. Between Esther and her people. Mordecai says in verse 8, or commands Hathach to command Esther, to say, go before the king, plead, beg on behalf of your people. I want you to think about this for a second. Esther has just learned through her eunuch of the edict that has been issued, of the destruction that is awaiting God's people, and she does not mourn.
she does not lament. We can excuse ignorance in the opening of it. We can suggest that she's just far removed and nobody tells the concubines anything. But when she does find out, when the edict is shown to her, when the sum of money is explained to her, Mordecai essentially says, "Your people have been sold, not into slavery, but to their deaths." There is no lament on the part of Esther. Do you know what there is? There is a concern for her own life. Look, this is how the narrative is functioning. And the narrative is functioning to show you that a distance has grown, not merely between Esther and the man who raised her, but between Esther, who is supposed to be a Jew, and the Jews. There's no lament. And in fact, she doesn't mention her people at all, except sort of obliquely, right? Sort of in a passing way when she tells Mordecai, "You and everyone else," that means the Jews, know the danger of this. "You can't ask this of me. It's too dangerous. It's too hard." And so what the narrative is ultimately doing is to try to get that gap, that gulf, bridged or closed. And it does it very quickly, very artfully, doesn't it? By the time you get to verse 11, you have quotation marks. By the time you get to the end, the final verse, Esther says in a fairly large section of quotation there something, and there's no intermediary. It just says Mordecai obeyed. Nobody comes between. All of a sudden, the gap shrunk. Mordecai and Esther are back together. But I would also submit to you, beloved, that what the narrative has done is to realign Esther with her people. Because Mordecai's original command to go before the king to plead and to beg on behalf of her people meets with backpedaling, right? She's like, "Yo, you need to slow your roll." Which, for those of you who didn't grow up with 90s rap, means hold your horses. And she backpedals. But by the end of it, what has she done? She has called the people to a fast in which she and all of the people who attend her will also participate in. For the first time in four chapters, we have Esther not only as a character, but as a Jew. This is the first time that we've really seen her as anything other than a passive, somewhat irrelevant figure. And it is the time in which we see Esther realign herself with her people by participating in a communal fast. And I want to submit to you, beloved, that the fast is intercessory. The fast is meant to be one of intercession. Much is made about the fact that fasting is mentioned in chapter 4, but there is no mention of prayer. But beloved, if I invite you to go golfing, I do not have to tell you to bring clubs and tees, do I? Because golfing requires clubs and tees, and fasting requires prayer. Real fasting does. I want you to imagine reading this as an exilic Jew, as somebody who's still in the lands of Persia, as somebody who has been allowed to return home but has not. And what do you know? You know that you are here because you are the son or the daughter of someone else who is ultimately responsible for covenant infidelity. And God brought all the curses of the covenant down on you. And you are here outside the promised land as a consequence of your sin. Do you know what that sin was? It was an attempt to continue in all the surface rites of religion without ever actually engaging the heart. If you go to Isaiah 58, you will see Isaiah condemn the people of Israel for their fasts. He says to them, "You fast, but then you go and do your own pleasure. You fast, but then you oppress the poor. You fast and you expect to be heard, but God will not hear such fasts." In other words, the Jews in Persia, who are here as a consequence of their sin will read this fast and remember. They will remember what got them there, and they will remember what it is that they were really supposed to be doing. That the point of the fast was not just an abstention because it manipulates God. The point of the fast was one so that they might engage in the time when they would normally spend eating and drinking and use that for prayer. In the Jewish mind, there is no fast, no real fast, that ever happens without prayer. And so what the narrative is ultimately trying to do is not merely bridge the gap between Mordecai and Esther, or even between Esther and her people, but to bridge the gap between her people and their God. And I can also point to this reality, beloved. In verse 3 of this chapter, it says that the Jews all across the empire are in great mourning. It says that they are fasting and weeping and lamenting. And do you know where those three words are used? In exactly that order? Joel 2. You remember Joel's prophecy? Joel's kind of a doom and gloom guy, right? The day of the Lord, armies are coming, they outnumber the locusts, they blacken the mountains, everything behind them looks like ash because they burned it all. Everything in front of them looks like future ash, because they're going to burn it all. And they're coming for you. They're coming for you, Israel. I want you to know that. But then in chapter 2, in the heart of that prophecy, literally dead center, in the midst of this prophecy of doom for God's people, what does Joel say? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with lamenting. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you know what? He relents over disaster. Esther 4 is backdropped by the reality of a God who has revealed himself from the time of Sinai in Exodus 34 to Moses as Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Esther chapter 4 is backgrounded in that. The people of God need to seek their God. What is it that God tells to his people in 2 Chronicles 7 at the dedication of the temple? In my people who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Esther chapter 4 is backgrounded in the reality of the writings and the prophets and the very identification and self-revelation of God from the Torah. Esther may be a book that never mentions God's name, but Esther is not a book that in any way departs from the canon of Scripture. You can't really understand Esther apart from the canon of Scripture. Because do you know where else you see this, beloved? Mordecai says to Esther, and who knows? And who knows? And you know where else that question is found? Joel 2. And who knows whether or not God will relent? Whether or not God will turn back and leave an offering behind him, a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God. And you know where else that question is used? Jonah, chapter 3. When the king of Nineveh has heard the shortest prophecy ever given, repent, or I'm sorry, not repent, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it, right? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the king commands what? A fast? And sackcloth and ashes on every man, woman, and child, and every animal. And what does he say? He says, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent. And do you know what? God relents over a disaster promised to his enemies. How much more can the people of God expect God to be faithful to his promise? How much more can the people of God approach God without fear? The answer to the question of who knows is you do. You do. Because you know your God. You should know your God. And so Esther actually goes ahead and does what Joel says in the next verse. Except for blowing the trumpet. There's no trumpet blowing. Sorry. Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion. Call an assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate them. Hold a fast. Esther doesn't need to mention the word prayer for you to understand that what is occurring in this fast is a communal voice, not merely of lament, but of seeking the face of God. Because the law of the king may be unrepealable, even by the king himself, but there is no human law that binds the hand of God. God is the one who saves. God is the one who has promised to save. Habakkuk says that God goes out for the salvation of his people. If God goes out for the salvation of his people, and you find yourself in the midst of a controversy and a situation from which there is no escape, then what do? You seek the face of God. This is what's going on in Esther chapter 4. This is what's going on in the narrative. The author has successfully closed the gap between Esther and her cousin, between Esther and her people, and between her people and their God. And maybe for the first time since they've been in foreign lands, the people as one have sought the face of their God. Beloved, do you know that God has gone out for the salvation of his people for you as well? That's what and who Jesus is? That God has gone out for the salvation of his people in the sending of his Son so that you might know salvation in the midst of all of the ups and downs of life and this fallen world until God recreates everything. You know salvation is secure. Because just as through one man sin entered the world, so through the one man's sacrifice, you may find forgiveness and justification. So that even when the nations rage, and even when the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, you are able to stand and to say, God is my refuge and my strength. Beloved, Esther 4 is meant to be a comfort. It's meant to shape you so that you understand that even if you've messed it up, even if you've spent years sort of kind of not really engaging with God, you know, you're a Christian, but it's a private thing. It's inside. Even if that's true, if it's been true, God forgives. God still loves. You are still, if you claim the name of Christ, you are still his. And you still have recourse to seek his face. God is still the one who uses jars of clay. Weak vessels. Vessels that are easily cracked and broken. God is proud of using the weak things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. So what do you fear? Esther chapter 4 is meant to shape you and encouraging you into that reality. But beloved, it's also meant to shape you, the plural you, into a people who join their voices together to cry out and to seek the face of their God. Let me ask you something. When Ireland overturns its ban on abortion, do we blog? Talk about it? Shake our heads? Or do we come together as the people of God to cry out? Because the Holocaust of unborn life needs a hero. The Holocaust of unborn life needs a savior. And I would submit to you, beloved, I have yet to read, other than political statements, other than emotional reactions, I have yet to read of a corporate gathering of God's people who come together to seek the face of their God. What do? When Australia passes its gay marriage, or this country does as well? What do you do in the face of personal tragedy, in the face of all the things that overwhelm you, that you just kind of, you know, you like to show people you can handle it, it's okay. You tell people every Sunday, right? How are you doing? It's okay. I'm okay. Why are we not gathering together with one voice as one people to seek the face of the God who saves? Is God less saving now than he was then? Is God's arm shortened or his power lessened over time? Does God care a little less? Because if any of those things are true, beloved, then you need to find a new God. I can create a better God than that. But if God is who he says he is, if God is always and ever the one who saves and the one who relents over disaster and the one who can step into every messy situation that sin and the world and the devil can throw at you and to promise you that he is working all things to the good of those who love him and to promise you that he is sending his son once more, not to deal with sin, but for the salvation of those who eagerly wait for him, then it's time. It's time to cry out. It's time to pray. It's time to remember our privilege and our position as the people of God to come together and to seek his face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.